A reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, 6 through 8. In front of the throne was something that resembled a sea of glass like crystal. In the center around the throne, there were four living creatures, covered with eyes in the front and in the back. The first creature resembled a lion. The second was like a calf. The third had a face like that of a human being. And the fourth looked like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, were covered with eyes inside and out. Day and night, they did not stop exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord is the Lord, God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Good to see you all this evening. I thought maybe as a Lenten practice, we would have a three series session this Thursday, next Thursday, and the following Thursday. Simple. It's going to be basically a book study without you all having to worry about getting the book and reading the book. So my references come from this book, Who Do You Say That I Am? It's written by Eric Sammons. Who Do You Say That I Am? Now, I figured it was a good book because Mother Cecilia Marie gave it to me from the IHMs. And they don't pass out junk, right? Nor do they pass out things that are fluff. You know, they like to be challenged a little bit. And who they passed this book out to was the priest of the diocese. So it was always a message somewhere in things that they give us. So I'm trying to figure that out. As part of our faith, you know, we have a unique relationship with our Lord and Savior. Jesus, our faith tells us. Now, this was something that took hundreds of years to hammer out. This was not something that came, you know, easily. In sacred scripture, you know, you see the proclamation of Jesus in sacred scripture. But sacred scripture didn't come to its completion, or as we know it today, to about the year 350, 360. There were many controversies, and one of the largest controversies pertaining to the church in the first 400 years of the church centered around who Jesus was. There have been numerous heresies, false teachings that have proclaimed Jesus to be one thing or another. Like, we have religions today that call themselves Christians that do not recognize Jesus as being God. Mormons, for an instance, they believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but Jesus was not the God-made man. They can't wrap their mind around that. They don't have a Trinitarian understanding of God. Islam recognizes Jesus as a great savior. The most prominent woman in Islamic faith after Muhammad's mother was Jesus' mother, Mary. Mary carries a prominent role in the Quran. But obviously they don't recognize Jesus as the savior. They recognize Jesus as a prophet. So this misunderstanding of who our Lord is and the role that he plays as the God-made man is not necessarily a unique concept. That misunderstanding is not necessarily a unique concept to Christianity. It's as old as Christianity is itself. The early church struggled with Jesus in both his human and divine. We believe that Jesus has a human nature, right? and a divine nature. But we also believe that Jesus is a divine person with a human nature and a divine nature. The human nature is fully formed, as well as the divine nature is fully formed. The human nature cannot do without the divine, and the divine will not do without the human. They are in a unique, harmonious bond. And so as Christians, after like 300 years of battling this out, the church finally came to the understanding, the prophetic understanding, the divinely inspired understanding, that Jesus is both God and man. And just as he is both God and man, you know, Jesus has, you know, divine attributes, which are perfect, and human attributes, which are perfect. You cannot take one away from the other. So when we say that Jesus is like us in all things but sin, and the reason why we say Jesus is like us in all things but sin, because he's divine. And so God does not sin. But however, in the economy of our faith, in understanding who our Lord is in our faith, we also understand that Jesus, who is the God-made man, was like us in every other way. So before I came over to have this presentation with you, I made sure I ate something before I came over, because I was hungry. Jesus, our Lord, was the same way. Jesus was hungry. There are days when, you know, when it's best off that I just disappear for 20 to 30 minutes to take a nap because I'm grumpy. Jesus found it necessary to take a nap because he was tired. Not necessarily because he was grumpy, but because he was tired. Jesus, you know, wept, had sorrowful moments, wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. However, There is speculation. Was Jesus weeping because he was sad that Lazarus died, or was he weeping because of their lack of faith? Either way, he was sad, so he was weeping. Jesus was angry. Anger is an interesting emotion. Anger is not always sinful. It tends to end up being that way, because we don't let it go. And sometimes it goes too far. You hear people, you know, that they're sorry that they were overly strict with their children. Well, it was more than probably just that. It was also an anger issue that you have unresolved or unchecked. But Jesus got angry, and rightly so, justifiable anger. And I don't really honestly know too many people who can practice that justifiable anger shtick. Now, most of us, you know, we have a tendency to hold on to it, or it goes too far. But Jesus also found himself angry. When we refer to Jesus as a man, we have to take into consideration the fact that he was born to Mary. He lived in Nazareth. He had an occupation. He had a man who was recognized as his father. Now, we understand Joseph to be the foster father of Jesus. Yesterday, we celebrated the Feast of St. Joseph, the Solemnity of St. Joseph. St. Joseph, I think, honestly, is probably unrecognized. He doesn't get his full due. St. Joseph is the patron saint of the universal church. He was the one that God set apart from the very beginning of time to give his divine son to, as a protector and defender and someone who would nourish him and who would encourage him to grow as a man in all things. St. Joseph should play a very important part of our own spiritual interaction with our Lord and Savior and with our Blessed Mother. St. Joseph should not be too far behind. He should always be in the mix. Remember, Joseph and Mary, you know, Mary did not raise Jesus by herself. Mary had Joseph right there along with her. as a provider, as a strong male, you know, male influence that gave a good example of how to, you know, how to treat women, how Joseph treated the Blessed Mother, how to work hard. Joseph worked hard. He was a carpenter or he was a stonemason. We really don't know. But also how to die. Because Jesus was there at the death of St. Joseph. We don't know when it took place. We have a, you know, there's wonderful stories. If you go on to like some of the old Catholic publishers like TAN, which is still in business, they have books that have wonderful tales in them. In the breviary, there used to be two sets of readings that the priests would have to read, and one was called a second nocturne. The second nocturne was some of the incredible stories that have lingered in the church mind. You can't say they're tradition because they're not inspired by God, but they've lingered, and they were incredible stories. Some of the stories found were stories that, you know, talked about those hidden years, after Jesus was lost in the temple, and they found him until he came onto the scene at 30 years of age. Those hidden years, they tried to fill in the blanks about what was taking place, how Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. And there's much that, you know, we can speculate, right, about how Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. If he was a carpenter, if he was a stonemason, they probably had a middle class income. They weren't wealthy, but they weren't poor. I mean, Joseph had a trade. Worked hard every day. Probably was uniquely involved within the community. In many different degrees with the farming community, by making ox, the yoke for an ox, or with the business community with making shelves or display cases, or with homes making benches or furniture. You know, Joseph probably was well known. Most likely, he was well liked and well thought of. He was known as a good man. A man that took care of his family, you know, who was good to his wife. A man who practiced his faith. We can rightly presume that Joseph practiced his faith and passed his faith on down to Jesus. He was the perfect man given to our Lord to teach our Lord how to be a man. So our Lord's work ethic, his whole relationship with his own mother, his relationship, our Lord's relationship in his prayerful posture, how he presented himself to our Lord, you know, how to be a man in the eyes of God, was given to him by Joseph. Joseph played a key role in that, a very important role in that, teaching Jesus how to be a man. The other day, God forgive me, I do not want to scandalize anybody because the show is basically a guilty pleasure. But the other day I was watching Gutfeld on Fox. And, you know, it is questionable, right? And it's moral content and it's humor. But one of the things they were talking about was the lack of masculinity in our society today. How young people don't have role models, masculine role models that are appropriate. And of course, you know, there was Republicans and their role model, and there was Democrats and their role model, and everything in between. But really, honestly, we need men to be like Joseph. Strong men, capable men. Men who know who they are in the eyes of God. A man who practices faith is not afraid to share his faith, to pass it down to his children. As you know, in our own parish family, as typically as the man goes, so does the rest of the family. And we know that to be true. Just in statistical studies that have been conducted over the years in marriage and practicing the faith, if the man practices faith, so do the children. But if the man stays home, and little Johnny sees his dad staying home, Well, he's not going to want to go, no matter what his mother says. And if he's forced to go, then he's going to be resentful. But if dad goes along with him happily, embraces his faith, shares his faith, well, so does little Johnny. And if the man works hard, you know, takes good care of his family, you know, he uses his gifts and talents to build up his family and not tear it down. I mean, you know, there's so much, you know, that our society needs and how it lives out its life in the family unit that falls back on the man and how the man lives his life. And St. Joseph is a good example of that. He was faithful, hardworking. We know that. He was a man who believed. You know, St. Joseph believed. He was a man who was not afraid to step into the breach. You know, when his faith challenged him and made him accept things that seemed to be impossible. Most especially concerning his beloved Mary. But Joseph did. And he continued to watch over and to protect her throughout his whole life. And this is what Jesus saw. This is how Jesus saw a man act. And our Lord, who was, you know, human by nature, you know, was a man. It goes without saying that he patterned himself after the example of Joseph. So we can speculate that much and know that much to be safely true. That our Lord learned how to be Jesus, the son of Joseph, by looking at Joseph and following his example. But our Lord also learned how to be a man by observing, you know, our most blessed mother. By being with her and letting her, you know, maternally nurture him. Jesus learned how to pray by, you know, listening to Mary pray. Mary was probably a little bit more comfortable with sharing her, you know, her inner spirit, her inner prayer life. You know, and just as a mother, it was a natural thing for her to do. And Jesus learned those precious, you know, prayers at the knees of our Blessed Mother. Blessed Mother nourished him, supported him. Our Blessed Mother walked with our Lord. Our Blessed Mother was there in the most challenging times of our Lord's life. She was there as a mother to build him up. Not necessarily to control him, even though she did have her way. You know, Mary did have her way with Jesus. Jesus, never disappointed her. And Mary, you know, Mary's wishes, of course, were Jesus' wishes. And so for us to have that same type of devotional aspect to our Blessed Mother and in our relationship with our Lord. In our relationship with our Lord, I mean, it's best to look at how Mary looks at him and to emulate her role as the most perfect disciple in living out our life, you know, centered on doing his will. But trusting, you know, that he will take care of us, trusting that he will also, you know, inspire us to follow him like his Blessed Mother followed him in all things. Jesus was the son of Joseph. He was a carpenter's son. And because he was a carpenter's son, it made it difficult for Jesus to proclaim the good news of the gospel message. He was the son of Joseph. I mean, people knew who he was in Nazareth. You know, he most likely, you know, played with other people's children. He was a good boy, of course. Or Lord, probably he was a very good boy. Probably more than one mother looked at her son and go, "Why can't you be more like him?" Right? But because he was so familiar, because they were so most likely, you know, integrated within the community, it was very hard for the people of Nazareth to wrap their minds around who he was. Who is this? Where did he get this knowledge? Isn't he the son of Joseph the carpenter? Isn't his mother Mary? His brothers and sisters are with us. By the way, you know, as Catholics, we believe that Jesus didn't have any brothers and sisters, right? Mary was a virgin before, during, and after. Mary and Joseph never had sexual relations. Mary conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit, inspiration by the overpowering of the Holy Spirit, that there were no other children in the mix, that her perpetual virginity and Joseph's perpetual virginity stayed intact. But sacred scripture, now the amazing thing is that sacred scripture, the same church that put together the Bible as we know it, today, the same church that put this together, not this one, but you know, the Bible together, is the same church that says that Mary was perpetually a virgin. So the same church that allows, you know, brothers and sisters to be found in sacred scripture, you know, when it comes to Jesus' family, is the same church that says, no, Mary was perpetually a virgin. There were no other children. So in understanding, you know, sacred scripture and, you know, and understanding our Lord as a man, we have to understand what was going on behind the scenes too. A little bit of understanding of that culture in that time and place is beneficial. Not necessarily necessary, but it's beneficial in understanding certain passages in scripture or certain segments in Jesus' life or how the people were reacting to him. You know, why the people reacted so negatively to our Lord in Nazareth, his hometown, is because they were right there. All those hidden years, from the moment that Joseph and Mary moved to Nazareth to the moment that Jesus stepped out on the scene, some 30 years, they were right there. They saw him grow up. They probably every now and then watched him, took care of him. And they probably just loved him for who he was, Jesus, the son of Joseph. Joseph was a good man. Jesus is a good man. He's a hardworking boy. Look at him. Why is he never married? He is so handsome. For them to wrap their minds around the fact that he was God, that he was the God made man. So when he came blowing onto the scene, right? I mean, they couldn't stomach it because they knew him as man. And his apostles were no different from them. It took them a while, even though they traveled with him for 3 years. It took them a while to understand, or to come to to comprehend, or to begin to open their minds open to the fact that Jesus was, that he was something spectacular. He was just not an ordinary man. He was actually the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who was going to come into the world to save us. God's son. I mean, it took them a while to come to that understanding. That was one of the reasons why Judas, you know, was a betrayer. Judas just couldn't most likely bring himself to believe that. It was too much. He was getting kind of crazy. Getting kind of wacky. What is he saying? Oh, dear God. Is he losing his mind? This cannot be. Or Judas just had complete lack of faith and the devil took over and then he turned into an idiot and betrayed our Lord. Either one. But to understand, you know, to understand Jesus as man, you know, to grasp his humanity. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was the humanity of Jesus crying out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It should help us in our own personal and spiritual development. That we who are, you know, human and weak, who, you know, we have shortcomings, right? We have sinful behavior. But the point is that, you know, God the Father gave us his son so that we in turn could go to him. That we could have something that we could identify. Not only did he give us Joseph and Mary, but he also gave, you know, he gave us Jesus. I mean, the perfect role model for us to pattern ourselves after. And for us to do that, I mean, we have to truly live out our humanity. So that is why that particular passage in sacred scripture that completely runs me around the track is found where it is. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or if I may have a little bit of leeway here, be perfect as I am perfect. And that is Jesus, who is both God and man, talking to us. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is no separation between God the Father and God the Son, right? No separation. When you speak about one, you have to speak about the other two, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We don't have three little gods running around in heaven. We have one. And the mystery of our faith tells us that God, the second person in eternity, in the incarnation, in the understanding of the hypostatic union God made man, came and lived among us, so that we could become perfect and enter into our heavenly reward. God the Father gave us God the Son, or God the Son came to live among us, so that we could enter into our heavenly reward. And he gives us as humans, as a man and a woman, the blueprint. Yeah, that doesn't by any stretch of the imagination mean that I'm going to do it right. I don't have much expectations for you all to do it right either. It would be nice if we could try to do it together. We can't live our Christian life by ourselves. That's why God gave us the family, right? That's why God gave us the domestic church. When you all entered into marriage, you entered into a domestic church relationship with our Heavenly Father. And the reason why is that so you can walk together to your eternal reward. We need each other. We need the family. It's vitally important in our development as Christians. The next area that I would like to discuss with you is the whole concept as Jesus as rabbi. The author, let me read this, the opening paragraph to this chapter. Beware of the Ides of March, right? Beware of the Ides of March. Says the soothsayer to Julius Caesar, and for good reason, on that very day in 44 BC, after being declared himself dictator for life, Caesar was assassinated by a group of senators led by his closest friend, Marcus Brutus. And then, as Brutus was assassinating Caesar, Caesar uttered those famous words given to us by William Shakespeare, "Et tu, Brute?" You too, Brutus? My friend. In Matthew's Gospel, the term rabbi in Matthew's Gospel is used in a negative light. The words Jesus himself in Matthew's Gospel, beware of the title rabbi. Now, a lot of that could very well be is that, rabbis maybe had a less than perfect reputation. Honestly, clergy is clergy. No matter in what, period or life or time in the church, clergy can either build up or tear down. I remember Mom, years before anything that was even a hint of the sexual abuse scandal, because we had a priest that was, at that time, good man, but kind of difficult. as pastor of our parish. And I remember my mother saying, you know, one bad priest can undo what 100 good priests do or has done. One bad priest can undo what 100 good priests have done. I go like, what? Well, now I understand that. It makes sense today. Not the fact that that priest at that time was a bad priest. He wasn't. He was just hard to get along with. He was right 99.9% of the time. He was just hard to get along with. But, you know, clergy can be entitled, and they can be, you know, sometimes even indifferent and aloof. But clergy can even sometimes be overbearing. They can have very high expectations. You know, have expectations to have you do certain things that you know, a member of the clergy wouldn't do himself, or in today's world, herself. So for Jesus to warn them, you know, don't be called rabbi. Well, and maybe because, you know, the rabbis were difficult. In the movie The Chosen, right, they show rabbis, you know, being kind of strange and awkward, and drawing attention to themselves in the streets by praying and wailing and, you know, just awkward. Showing off. So the term rabbi in Matthew's gospel, of course, Matthew's gospel is writing to Jewish people who are becoming Christian. So the Jewish people who were becoming Christians completely understood what Matthew was trying to get at. Remember, each gospel is written to a group of different people. Now, if you look for the term rabbi in the other two synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, you're going to find not necessarily negative connotations, but you might find a positive reference to it, and where they're mentioned more often than they are in Matthew's gospel. Matthew has the term rabbi mentioned by Jesus and then by Judas, in no other time. You can fact check me on that, see if I'm right. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is at the Last Supper, and he is telling his followers that one of them would betray them, the 11 say, "Surely not I, Lord." Matthew has Judas saying, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And this could easily go back to that earlier point that he was not recognizing Jesus for who he was. The other disciples call him Lord. That is not a term that they use loosely. I mean, they were beginning to quickly come to understand, you know, that Jesus, you know, was the God-man. It was becoming more and more apparent to them. I mean, they probably don't really come to a full understanding until after the resurrection of the dead. And then, well, there's no doubt. You know, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the surest sign of his divinity. It's the greatest miracle after the Eucharist that he performed. Jesus himself rose from the dead. Mary was assumed. Jesus assumed Mary into heaven. She did not do it by herself. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus had authority over nature. You know, God's last laugh, right, is going to be the weather. Just look at the difference between today and yesterday. Today was a beautiful spring day for the most part. Yesterday it was like might as well be back in the throes of winter. Yesterday, Jesus had the authority to raise people from the dead. You know, only God has authority over life and death. So everything that, you know, that Jesus did, as a rabbi or as, you know, as a teacher, as he lived his life here on earth, all his activity was pointed towards the fact that he was God. There were certain, according to John's gospel, there were certain miracles that, there were certain signs that the Messiah, well, not John's gospel, according to Jewish legend, excuse me, but there, you know, those signs are found in John's gospel. There are certain signs that the Messiah had to do. Manna in the desert was a big one, right? So, you know, multiplication of loaves. Authority over nature. You know, walking on the Sea of Galilee, raising people from the dead. You know, that was something that, you know, that God gave to certain individuals, but it was ultimately God's prerogative or venue. So Judas, even after seeing all of that, could not wrap his mind around the fact that he was God. He was just a rabbi. And probably Judas perceived him as a misguided, misunderstood rabbi. And he was going to ruin everything. Now, if Judas could have wrapped his mind around the fact that he was God-man, like Lord, you know, that might have completely changed everything. Well, it would have completely changed everything. So at the Last Supper, when Judas looks at Jesus and says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Ding! Nailed. And then when they're in the garden, what happens in the garden, right? Judas betrays our Lord with a kiss. And what does he say? "Hail, Rabbi." And our Lord looks at him and basically says the same thing. "You too, Judas, you betray me with a kiss, my friend?" So maybe the little nugget that we can learn from this is that we need to stretch ourselves. Jesus is man, right, okay. Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam messed it up. Jesus came and made everything right. Jesus is the son of Mary, the foster son of Joseph, the carpenter. Okay, he was hardworking. He lived an ordinary life. Jesus grew up in this, after he was 30 years old and entered into his ministry and was a rabbi. Now, the big question for the people of Nazareth is, but where did he get this? How did he learn this? He probably, you know, did okay in rabbinic school. You know, boys had to go to school and learn Hebrew and learn how to read the Torah and chant before they could be, welcomed into the community as a man at 13 years of age. The bar mitzvah. They had to go to school. He probably did really well. But for him to go beyond that, for him to come to this understanding, this wisdom, where did he get this from? Because he didn't like go to grad school. He stayed here and worked and took care of Mary. But all of a sudden, he just blows on the scene and he comes into town and he is like blowing it out of the, hitting it out of the park. Where did he get this wisdom from? Well, it was the God. It was God-man. The wisdom was always there. It just wasn't time to let it out. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, he comes onto the scene and more than just a rabbi, he comes on the Messiah, the scene as the Messiah. And so therefore his wisdom is a godly wisdom. His knowledge is a divine knowledge. And it was too much for some people to wrap their minds around. You know, you look at John chapter 6, right? John chapter 6 is the surest scriptural proof of the Eucharist. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will not have eternal life, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. He who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood remains in me and I in him. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. I'm sure I messed it up somewhere, paraphrasing. And people left. I mean, his disciples left. Why Judas stuck around, I have no idea. Probably had no place else to go. But so for people not to buy into what Jesus is saying is not necessarily, it was not necessarily new to his ministry. And for him to be misunderstood is not necessarily new to our relationship with our Lord. I mean, that's where all the, you know, the heresies and the, you know, and the battles within the church come from. Is that, you know, he's not misunderstood. People are not, you know, are not buying into his message, his complete message, his total message. Pick and choose. And so therefore, it becomes difficult and a challenge. So in a relationship with our Lord, and this is what we have to keep in mind, most especially if we're trying to live that, you know, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, if we're shooting for heaven, you know, we should just never shoot for purgatory. Oh, I just want to get to purgatory. No, the whole thing is that we want to go to heaven. And we want everything that goes along with it, right? So let's not sell ourselves short and just get there by the hair of our chinny chin chin. So for us to really enter into that, then we have to accept Jesus as a total package. He's a great role model. Look at him. He's wonderful. I mean, he's amazing. But he's God. And if we truly understood that, then we wouldn't do anything. We would have that reverential fear. Talked about that today in the second reading in the Liturgy of the Hours. Talks about reverential fear. That we wouldn't say or do anything. Not because we're afraid of consequences, but we don't want to offend our Lord and God. He's God. And he's perfect. And Judas, by the fact that he could not pull himself above his misunderstanding, you know, missed it completely. The other apostles, like I said, got it. They got it. I mean, they didn't get it totally right until after the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord, and then descent of the Holy Spirit, and then, you know, all the T's were crossed and I's were dotted. So who do people say that I am? Okay, so, you know, Jesus is both God and man. And how that pertains to us is, you know, very much on what we want to embrace and how we want to embrace the knowledge of who he is. One of the most confusing, probably, individuals to the people at that time, at the time of our Lord, was not Jesus, was probably John the Baptist. He was probably the most confusing person at the time of our Lord. Now, to understand who John the Baptist was, you have to have a very much an understanding of Jewish scripture. Anybody have Jewish friends? If you have Jewish friends, you don't want to say Old Testament. That would be insulting to your Jewish friends because it's not old, it's what they have. So, you know, to have an understanding of the Old Testament or Jewish scripture, especially in the whole concept of the prophetic class, the prophets, who were given to the Jewish people because they had a monarchy that was, you know, more often than not sinful. And so therefore they were there to correct all things, to steer the ship, to bring the people, to call the people closer to God by their prophetic message and how they live their lives. So for several hundred years, you know, the idea of a prophet at the time of our Lord began to wane a bit. There was no one that was coming forth as a prophet, you know, who fit the bill. I mean, every now and then probably someone tried, but they just failed miserably. Well, here comes John the Baptist. And he has all of the characteristics of a prophet. Matter of fact, John the Baptist is the last prophet and the most perfect prophet as far as Christians are concerned. John the Baptist brought the prophetic age to an end by summoning in the age of the Messiah. So John the Baptist, as the last prophet, the greatest of prophets, his job was to make clear a path for the coming of the Messiah. But people had a misunderstanding of who he was, and rightly so, because you know he kind of checked off all the same boxes to some degree. But when it came time, you know, for John to step back and Jesus to step up, John stepped back. John was more than willing to let Jesus rise as he you know slowly, you know, became less and less important. And of course, you know, the pivotal moment was when John baptized Jesus. You know, Jesus said to John, "Let this be done," because we need to do this at this time. But at that moment, when God's voice, you know, came and was heard, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And then Jesus resolutely began his public ministry. Some say that when Jesus came out of the waters of the Jordan after John baptized him, he took all our sins. Because Jesus had no sin that needed to be washed clean. John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a way of showing sorrow for sins. Every now and then, you will see, you know, one of the non-denominational churches in the area, you know, they'll have a baptismal service where they'll rebaptize everybody and their mother. Well, it could be a sign of membership, of joining that church, but also it could be very much a sign of just, you know, forgiveness of sins. They find it necessary to rebaptize just for forgiveness of sins. They're just following the example of the Baptist. But John the Baptist's baptism was lacking, and what it was lacking was that divine element. When we're baptized, you know, there is forgiveness of sins. You know, original sin is washed away, right? And if we're baptized as an adult, you know, then you know you get a free pass on everything. That's why, you know, converts should always count themselves as extremely fortunate people when they're baptized as an adult, because you know all of that sinfulness that, you know, we have a tendency to indulge in when we're younger is gone. Is washed clean. So John the Baptist, well, you know, there were people who were hoping that he was the Messiah, but as John the Baptist journeyed on his journey and Jesus came onto the scene, it became more and more evident. No. I mean, Herod himself was even confused. I mean, Herod knew that he, you know, had John the Baptist killed. John the Baptist has been called the martyr for the sanctity of marriage. John the Baptist is a martyr for the sanctity of marriage. You know, he's the one that stood up and told Herod that, you know, "You're doing horrible things with whatever her name is. Stop it." Because it was a sin against marriage. The reason why John the Baptist is considered a martyr is because he died for the truth. And who is the truth? I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the truth. So when John the Baptist died for that truth, he died for Jesus. So therefore, he's a martyr of the church. He's always considered a martyr of the church. But people were confusing John the Baptist for Jesus, and where they misunderstood him is that, you know, they were not looking past his words, his lifestyle, how he looked. Everything about John the Baptist pointed towards Jesus. Everything. John the Baptist did not live a life of delusion. I mean, he did not kid himself. He knew who he was. I am unfit to untie the tassel on his sandal. He knew who he was. And so therefore, for him to say, you know, behold the man, or, you know, make way the way of the Lord, I mean, what John the Baptist said was, you know, he was doing no more than what he was required to do. So, you know, so maybe in our own relationship with our Lord, it's you know, for us to look at John the Baptist and not necessarily emulate his way of life, I mean, but maybe have an understanding of how we possibly can live. But, you know, to point towards Jesus. And to always have that, you know, that mindset that Jesus is first. You know, and so everything about the Lord supersedes everything that we want or need or desire. And that everything that we do points to him. And that when it comes time for us to step back, because there comes a time in all of our lives, to one degree or another, in many different situations, where we're called to step back and let Jesus rise to the top, his will, his desires, to stand up for the truth, to take a hit every now and then for the truth. I mean, it's no different than John. But they were confused. You know, who do people say that I am? Well, one of the things that they said, it was that John the Baptist. Nope. John the Baptist would completely disagree with that. Matter of fact, he died pointing to who I am and who I'm called to be. John the Baptist, his disciples began to leave. John the Baptist encouraged his disciples to leave and go and follow Jesus. Fascinating character in our church, and how he lived out his life. Okay, we can stop there. Any discussion? Comments?
Well, you were going to reconcile Mary's perpetual virginity with Scripture having Jesus had brothers and sisters. You were going to reconcile that, I think.
All right, so thank you.
Down that path, but
I got distracted. Thank you. So the point is, the question was, so how do we reconcile the fact of Jesus in sacred scripture saying he has brothers and sisters? All right. Do you know any Lebanese people? When Lebanese people are Aramaic, right? They're from the same region that our Lord is from. Right now, they're not necessarily getting along with each other. In that culture, to have a relative that was very close. So the old man sitting there at the head of the table, he is the grandfather. He's sitting at the head of the table, he's grandfather. No, he's not. He's a third cousin who is very old, and he has done very well, and he's very good, and people love him, so he gets the title of grandfather. I mean, they look at the extended family completely different than how we look at the extended family. To have a cousin, I have six cousins. Compared to you all, that is probably unheard of. But I have six first cousins. And I wished we were closer, but we're not. We were not raised in the same community. But I'm sure that if we were raised in the same community, if mom and dad decided to stay in St. Joe, Missouri, that those boys who were my first cousins, they would be like brothers. We would have done everything together. They would have been at my house, we would have been at their house. My Uncle Bob could, you know, kick me in the rear just as much as my father could kick me in the rear. So when you talk about family and you talk about people who are close in the Aramaic family grouping, to have a cousin who is like tight, he's not my cousin, he's my brother. And we were raised together. I mean, I slept in the same bed with her. She's my sister. So to have that understand of the culture at that time, and even to have to understand the culture, you know, at this time, you hear somebody talk like, this is my brother. Well, he's actually a third cousin, but they were raised together, so yeah, okay. I love him like I love a brother. So we have to understand the culture. Does that help? Thank you for that.
John the Baptist, that's the reason why I said, I must decrease, Christ must increase.
John knew exactly. John knew who he was. Now, John didn't necessarily know who Jesus was. He didn't, you know, he had to ask, he had to have that clarification. Probably suspected. I mean, they were raised together to some degree. But, you know, because John asked, are you the one who is coming into the world? I mean, John asked that question. But John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. And so he also knew that his time was limited and Jesus, his time was coming. So therefore he purposefully and happily chose to back away.
How come St. Joseph is always pictured as an old man?
Yeah, why is St. Joseph pictured as an old man?
You can't see him, but he's a 80-year-old man in the first
right here? Well, that was his death. So, okay, a 60-year-old person was, at the time of our Lord, was very old. You know, what was life expectancy at the time of our Lord? Maybe late 30s, early 40s. So people aged. But the church is more inclined to think of Joseph as just, you know, he was not ancient of days. As a matter of fact, you know, it gives more of a witness to his courage to be chaste because he was a younger man. Sometimes, especially in older church paintings and stuff like that, you see Joseph pictured as an old man because the thought of a younger man giving up all of that was, I mean, and let's just make him an old man. But most likely he was older than Mary, but not substantially older. We don't know. So that's this kind of stuff that we try to fill in. We have an insatiable curiosity about those little details that we have absolutely no idea about. And the only way that the church has always had this fascination with those hidden years of Nazareth. And the only way that we're ever going to come to know them is that we gotta persevere long enough to get to heaven, and then we will know. And those questions will be answered. The people who wrote, the gospel writers did not find it necessary. Matthew did not find it necessary. Luke didn't find it necessary to fill in the blanks. I mean, they wrote about Jesus's birth. They wrote about the finding him in the temple. You know, the presenting him in the temple. I mean, they wrote about that kind of stuff. But you know, to write about those years in between, it wasn't necessary. What was important that the Messiah, the Son of God, was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and he was raised in Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. Fulfilling, ticking off all of those sacred prophecies that the Messiah had to tick off.
Is there much about Mary's life after the resurrection?
See, that's all part of it. You can read wonderful stories about that too, but that's all speculation. So whenever you don't hear it anymore, because there's all the old priests are dead, because I'm an old priest. So all the old priests that would say, "You lie like a second nocturne." You know, the stories, you know, the second reading that the priest had to read, you know, as part of his liturgy of the hours. They were incredible stories. They say, "You lie like a second nocturne." So some of those stories, you know, when we went to Rome, I said this, you know, if it's not true, it should be. There's, you know, they're incredible stories, but they're not necessary for our faith, but they're fun. So all those stories about the hidden years, all those stories about Mary after the Jesus' ascension into heaven, her life with John, it's all speculation. They're fun. It's one of the fun things about being Catholic.
When Jesus was praying on the cross, you know, was praying to God, I would say, if this cup could be taken from me, but not my will, but thy will. And then he said, on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and my God, why is thou forsaken me?" Now I know there's just one God, but
yeah, that's the humanity of Christ calling out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's, you know, remember, there's a human, you know, there, you know, Jesus was both God and man.
Yeah.
So the reason why Jesus got hungry is because he was human. So, you know, he's hanging on the cross, he was suffering and dying. God died. I mean, that is an incredible mystery of our faith. You know, the human Jesus died, but the divine nature also died. You know, the person of Jesus Christ, God and man, died and suffered. Now, how we work that out, we can't even begin to wrap our minds around that. But it's not like, you know, the divine, you know, just all of a sudden just took off and went up to heaven. No, I mean, the God-man suffered and died on the cross. So for the humanity to cry out in the one person is understandable. Yeah, talk about, like, you know, stop the clock. You know, wait a minute, what are you saying? How can this be? But it is. That's the most incredible thing. The most incredible thing that our Lord did was to suffer and die for our salvation. Good. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tell your friends and family. Have them come.
Thank you for doing it.
Thank you.